Turn with me to the book of Micah, chapter 6. The book of Micah, chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8, the Lord's complaint. Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Give attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, pour out your Spirit now, we ask. Anoint us to hear your word. We ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. My favorite founding father of our country was Patrick Henry. And Patrick Henry, as many of you know, was a lawyer. He was a mediocre lawyer, but he was a great speaker. He was an amazing public speaker. Many of you probably know the famous line of Patrick Henry when he said, "Give me liberty or give me death." Patrick Henry was a great public speaker, and we know that he was a great speaker because when he made a case, when he made an argument, he accomplished his purpose. That speech was one of the speeches that induced our forefathers to fight for independence. Give me liberty or give me death. But Patrick Henry didn't always get what he argued for. Some of you that know some American history may know that there were serious debates when our country was adopting the Constitution. And when the Constitution came to the state of Virginia, Patrick Henry argued very strongly against it. He said, "I smell a rat in Philadelphia." He was not a fan of the Constitution. But as we know, the Constitution was adopted. Patrick Henry failed to achieve his purpose. As great an orator and a lawyer as he was, his argument failed in that case. Well, here in this passage, the Lord comes to us as a lawyer. He comes to us as an orator, and he is making an argument with his people. He's pleading his case, and he wants to achieve a certain purpose. What this passage shows us is that when the Lord argues his case, he achieves his purpose of bringing us to Christ. When God comes to us in his word and he argues his own case, he effectually brings us to Christ. In the new members class, we've been talking about the use of the means of grace and how the diligent use of the means of grace are part of the plan of salvation. When we talk about the means of grace and we expect something from the Scriptures, Reformed Christians often talk about the means of grace being made effectual. The means of grace accomplish their purpose. They produce an effect. They effect a change in the hearts of God's people. And what we learn from this passage is that the great effect of the means of grace is that we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what I want you to learn from this passage. When God's word is effectual in your heart, it brings you to Christ. That's the effect that we're looking for in the means of grace. And so as we look at this passage, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 is the Lord's complaint. The Lord makes his case to the people. And then in verses 6 through 8, we see the effect of God's complaint. When God makes his case, he achieves his purpose. And so, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, the Lord's complaint. Now, to remember the context a little bit, the book of Micah is a book that is prophesying the exile. Judah is about to be exiled to Babylon. We saw this in chapter 4, verse 10. Micah tells the people, "Be in pain, labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in a field, and to Babylon you will go." God's people are going to be exiled, and the Lord is preparing his people for that exile. The people are about to be taken away from God's presence in the temple. They are about to return to the wilderness. They are going to relive what the nation already lived in the book of Numbers. And God is preparing them by making his case to his people and reminding them of his goodness in the wilderness, in the book of Numbers. And so, verses 1 through 5 is all a reminder of God's goodness when his people are in exile. Look at verse 1 and 2. "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend in Israel." You notice here from the language, this is a courtroom setting. Micah is exhorting the people and telling them, arise and plead your case. Make your point. Argue with the Lord. Call on the mountains to be your witnesses. Because the Lord is going to argue his case with Israel. That's what he does in verse 3. Notice the question that he asks. "O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me." In essence, what God is challenging his people to do is point out one way that I have ever done you wrong. God's question to his people is, have I ever failed to keep my promises? Have I ever wearied you? How have I ever failed to be good according to my promises? And then he challenges the people, testify against me. Christ does a similar thing in the Gospels. He says, "Can any of you accuse me of sin? Can any of you bring a charge against me, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jehovah does the same thing here. Testify against me. Now, just as an application, this is kind of an aside, but because of God's integrity, because of His holiness, because of His sinlessness, He can be trusted. Because He has never done His people wrong, because it is impossible for God to do wrong, He can be trusted. Absolutely. And that's the point of these questions. And then in verses 4 through 5, God rehearses His history with Israel. He refers to the Exodus from Egypt, and He refers to the wilderness wandering. If you look at the end of verse 5, He has this curious statement. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Now those are place names, Acacia Grove and Gilgal. But what these two places refer to, it refers to the beginning of Israel's entry into the promised land and to their final entrance into the promised land. Acacia Grove is the place where Phinehas, one of the sons of Eleazar, executed a righteous judgment against the women of Moab and the men of Israel who joined themselves with them. At Acacia Grove is where Israel began to follow the Lord after the wilderness wandering. Acacia Grove was the place where the righteous generation of God began to show itself and to live righteously before God. And from Acacia Grove all the way to Gilgal, God was faithful to His promise to bring them into the promised land. Gilgal is the place where Israel crossed Jordan. Gilgal is the place where Israel entered the promised land, right next to Jericho. Jericho was the first victory in the promised land, and so Gilgal is the place that is remembered as God fulfilling His promise and bringing Israel into the promised land. If you recall, when Joshua crosses the Jordan, they put a heap of stones at Gilgal. And when they build this heap of stones at Gilgal, the Lord tells Joshua, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt. And from that time forward, Israel goes on the conquest. And so what the Lord is reminding the people of is His faithfulness in the wilderness. The Lord is reminding the people, when you are wandering without a settled place, I will still be faithful to you, just as I was from Acacia Grove to Gilgal. And so this is the context to understand verses 4 and 5. Notice that He begins by saying, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I redeemed you from the house of bondage. This is the preface to the Ten Commandments. This was the gospel of the Old Testament. We, in the New Testament, rejoice that Jesus Christ has delivered us from the power of sin. He's delivered us from the guilt of sin and the power of sin. Well, in the Old Testament, the gospel was put in this kind of language. The deliverance from Egypt and the deliverance from the house of bondage was the way that God had saved His people in the Old Testament. All of that was a foretaste of Christ. I'm sure that you remember the greatest feast of Israel's calendar was the Passover. What did the Passover commemorate? It commemorated the deliverance from Egypt and deliverance from the house of bondage. And so God reminds the people I have saved you from Egypt and from the house of bondage. Notice also in the language, he says, I brought you up from the house of Egypt. As you read the Old Testament, pay attention, because when somebody goes to Egypt, they always go down to Egypt. It's always downward into Egypt. At the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph is kidnapped and he's taken down to Egypt. Egypt is a symbol of death in the Old Testament. It's the land of the dead. It's the land of mummies. It's the land of the pyramids, the gigantic tombs. Egypt is the land of the dead, and so whenever anybody goes down to Egypt, they're going into the land of the dead. But here, God says, I brought you up out of Egypt. This is a picture of the resurrection. This is a picture of God delivering us from the power of death and from the house of bondage. But not only did God deliver us from Egypt, not only did he deliver us from the bondage of death, he also gave them leaders, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. We've had occasion to talk about this lately in our congregation with the ordination of a new pastor, the ordination of a new ruling elder. The gift of leaders to God's church is a sign that he rules over them, that he loves them and cares for them. And so what God is reminding them of is, I brought you out of Egypt and I gave you pastors to lead you and guide you. I gave you Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. But he goes further. Verse 5, O my people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. This episode in the life of Israel was an episode when Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to curse Israel. He called Balaam and was going to pay him to pronounce a curse against the nation of Israel, because Balak was afraid. He was afraid of the nation. He calls Balaam, says, I want you to work your magic and pronounce a curse on this nation, because they're going to destroy me and I don't know what to do. But Balaam answers him and says, I cannot curse the one that the Lord has not cursed. If you turn with me to Numbers 23, we find the speeches of Balaam, the son of Beor. And these speeches would have been common knowledge to Israel. Micah says, remember what Balaam said. And so we need to look at what Balaam said. Remember that this is God's goodness to Israel. In chapter 23, we find Balaam's first speech, his first prophecy against Israel. And he says in verse 7, Balak the king of Moab has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. The first thing that Balaam says about Israel is that the power of God protects them. The power of the Almighty defends this nation. They're not like any other nation. They are unique. God protects them, and there's nothing I can do to destroy them. Now think how encouraging that would be to be reminded of when you're about to be exiled to Babylon. Everything Israel has known of God's worship is tied to Solomon's temple. Everything they've known up to this point is all within the land of Judah and the visible presence of God in the temple. And they're about to be taken from Judah, the temple will be destroyed, the king will be killed, and everything they've known will be wiped away. But Balaam reminds them, Micah reminds them, God protects this people. God surrounds this people with his power, and nobody can destroy them. In the second speech of Balaam, again in chapter 23, we find in verse 18, the second prophecy, he took up his oracle and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel." This is a profound statement from Balaam. The first speech says God's power protects Israel. The second speech tells us God looks at his people and sees no iniquity. When God looks at his people, he does not see their sins. He has washed them in the blood of the Lamb. And so therefore, God does not see any of their iniquities. This is how God looks at us in Christ. When God looks at you in Christ, he does not see your sins. Because if you are part of Israel, you're covered with the blood. And so when God looks at you, he doesn't see your iniquities. He doesn't see your transgressions. And because he doesn't see your iniquity, continue reading, "The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them." Because God has cleansed our sin in Christ, he is with us. He is in our midst, in our presence as the gathered people of God. The third speech of Balaam is in chapter 24. Verse 3, he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees visions of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters." The third thing that Balaam says about Israel is God protects her. He is in her midst. He doesn't see any of their sins. And he blesses them abundantly. So abundantly that the tents of Israel in the midst of the wilderness are like the Garden of Eden. This description is a description of Eden. Valleys that stretch out, gardens by the riverside, aloes planted by the Lord, cedars beside the waters. He pours out his water from his buckets upon his people. Balaam looks at Israel and says, their sins are forgiven, God's power protects them, God is in their midst, and he will pour out all of his blessings upon this nation. Finally, Balaam's final prophecy, chapter 24, verse 15. The ruler of the world will come from this nation. So he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, and has knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. Edom shall be a possession, Seir also his enemies shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly, out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. If it was not enough to be forgiven by God and to have Jehovah's presence and all of his blessings, blessings of the Garden of Eden, and the final thing that Balaam says about Israel is, out of Israel the Messiah will come. This is all a description of the Messiah, the star from Jacob, the scepter from Israel, who shall have dominion over all things, shall come from this nation. We return to Micah. The Lord reminds the people of what Balaam prophesied. Verse 5, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you might know the righteousness of the Lord. The word righteousness sometimes means righteousness in a legal sense, but it can also mean the Lord's righteousness as in his faithfulness and his commitment to his people. As Balaam said in one of the prophecies, he has said, will he not make it good? God had promised all the way back in the book of Numbers that out of this nation, the nation that's going to be exiled, the Messiah would come. God is going to protect this nation until that Messiah comes. This is the Lord's case against his people. God is arguing a legal case against his people and reminding them of his goodness. He has been good to Israel from the beginning. From Egypt, at Sinai, through the wilderness, into the promised land, God has been faithful. And this is God's argument with his people. He's reminding them of his goodness so as to bring them to Christ. And that's the effect we see in verses 6 through 8. There's a different speaker here. Micah is now speaking. Verses 1 through 5 was the Lord himself, and now we have Micah himself speaking. And Micah, in response to this case of the Lord, in response to this goodness of God, Micah sees his need of a sacrifice. In comparison to God's faithfulness, Micah is humbled and sees his need of a sacrifice. Notice what he says. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? This is the only response to God's goodness. When we see his goodness, we ought to want to come into his presence, because he is good. He is the Holy One. He is the Righteous One. He is the desire of nations. He is the one our souls were made for. And Micah responds and says, how can I come before him? He is so good that a false prophet can't even contradict. How can I come before this Lord and bow myself down before the Most High? This is an act of worship. This is an act of commitment to God in response to his goodness. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Not only is Micah drawn to come into God's presence by his goodness, but Micah is convicted of his sin and recognizes that in himself he cannot come into God's presence. Because at the end of verse 7, he recognizes the sin of his soul. God is too holy for sin to dwell in his presence. And if we are going to enjoy the goodness of God, we have to have our sin cleansed. This is what Micah goes through. He asks about burnt offerings and calves of a year old. Will that be enough for me to dwell in God's presence? No, because man sinned and animals cannot atone for man. What about thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? No, again, man sinned. Animals cannot cleanse the sin of man. He then asks, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This is what Abraham was commanded to do. This conviction of sin brings Micah to a place where he recognizes, my sin is so great, the only way for me to be atoned is if another man takes my place. Another person has to die for me to be forgiven. But there's a problem here, isn't it? This firstborn son, as Micah says, is the fruit of his own body. Our firstborn sons come from our bodies. They come from our own nature. As we'll read in Genesis chapter 5, Adam begets a son after his own image, Seth. And so Micah is stuck. His son is just as sinful as him. As our confession teaches, all those who come from Adam by ordinary generation are fallen in Adam. And so what Micah needs is a human sacrifice that is not tainted by his own body, that is not tainted by the sin of Adam. Ultimately, the sacrifice that Micah is asking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was free from sin. He was not the son of Joseph. He is the Son of the Father, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost and separate from sinners. Now here's the grace of the incarnation. Christ did this. He took on a body to atone for the sins of his people. In Psalm 40, Christ is speaking to the Father and he says, I delight to do your will, O God. A body you have prepared for me. You did not delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices. A body you prepared for me. Christ, when he came as our Savior, took on a body, delighting to do the will of the Father, delighting to die for sinners. Christ delighted to do the will of the Father. A body you have prepared for me. But Micah's still waiting for this. Micah is still looking for this. He recognizes with the light that he has, goats, rams, my firstborn son is not enough. The seed of the woman must come. And so God's word has its effect. It brings Micah to the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings him to desire the Messiah and to not trust in himself. And it brings him to repent and live obediently to God in the exile. Look at what he says in verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? This verse is much abused because it's not looked at in context with 6 and 7. You can't do verse 8 until you deal with verses 6 and 7. You can't walk humbly with God unless you have a perfect sacrifice. That's what Micah is expressing here. The order of the ideas teaches us the order of salvation. God's goodness has been shown. We need a perfect sacrifice. And once we have that sacrifice, we can walk with God justly and loving mercy. Now, notice, this is preparing the people for the exile. The people are going to be taken away from Jerusalem. They're going to Babylon. And Micah tells them, God has been good to you. The sacrifice is coming. Hope in Him. And walk with your God humbly wherever you go. To Babylon, to Assyria, and back again. Before this point, Israel is described not as walking with God, but as settled in the promised land around the house of God. God had a house of stone, and He was settled and dwelt in Jerusalem. But now with the exile, His people are going to be uprooted and driven away. Well, God is going to go with them, and they are to walk with Him through these promises. When God argues His case, He always achieves His purpose. When God argues His case, He always achieves His purpose. And His great purpose is to bring us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and not ourselves. It is to bring us to trust in the sacrifice for sin, not our own firstborn son, but God's firstborn son, the Lord Jesus, who is firstborn over all creation. When you read the scriptures, or listen to sermons, or are engaged in prayer, or participate in the sacraments, this is the effect you should be looking for. This is the thing you should desire, for God to bring you to the Lord Jesus. This is what it means for God's word to be effectual in your heart. It's to bring you to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just information. It's not just heightened emotions. It's not just peace of conscience. It's all of those things in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God makes His case, He achieves His purpose. Well, join me now in a word of prayer, thanking God for His great work. Lord, You are good and do good. You have said, and will You not make it good? You have blessed us with blessings beyond the goodness of Eden. You have blessed us with heaven itself. We thank You and praise You and ask that Your good word would have its work in our hearts, drawing us to the Lord Jesus and effectually uniting us to Him. We pray all this in His name. Amen.